Good evening and welcome to our Bible study, the survey of the Gospel of John that you might believe. I hope all of you have the notes with you. I know that during these summer months when we have a lot of daylight time, I do not know how many are really making it a point to attend the study. I'm not keeping up with that, but I hope and pray that all those who are attending may find it helpful and edifying so that we can have a fairly a good understanding of the Gospel of John. As I reminded you last week that we will be looking into the text of the Bible because that's the most important thing in the Bible study. And also by way of help, my notes also can be helpful to you. The first 18 verses, the prologue to the gospel, the prolegomena, a formal introduction, which has numerous doctrinal truths, which John will develop in later in the Gospels. So since this is a survey, we do not have the time or the intent to study the Gospel in detail, but we are looking at the Gospel as a whole unit, trying to highlight some of the important truths and themes in this Gospel that would help us to appreciate and understand this Gospel as we make our own personal study. A very important word, which phrase which John uses in verse 18, chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, in some manuscripts, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In verse 14 also, we come across that phrase. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Then chapter 3, verse 16, the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then chapter 3 and verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten, that phrase, you know, popularized by KJV translation, has given the impression to some people about something born or created. But that is very misleading. That is not at all the meaning of the word only begotten, monogenes. It comes from monos, one, genos, species or kind. So only begotten have no sense of creating something, creating a person, or giving birth to someone. It simply means one of a kind, one of a special species, one of a kind, or in simple terms, unique, the only one in that category. We are all sons and daughters of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a very unique Son. He is a very unique Son, and we cannot be sons and daughters like him. He is the one and only. That is why, you know, many of us do not really like NIV translation very much. But here, NIV has done a very good job. That is, they have translated only begotten as one and only. And that is exactly the meaning of monogenes. So, one and only Son. No one like him. He has no equal. One who is exactly like his Father in nature, in essence, and attributes. The only one who can interpret the Father, reveal the Father, disclose the Father, show us the Father. take us to the Father. So, and he has that sonship from eternity. Now, similarly, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, we read about Abraham's son Isaac as the only begotten son, the only begotten son of Abraham. Abraham had another son, and that is Ishmael, but Isaac is called the only begotten, one of a kind, the special, unique, one and only son. In Genesis 22, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, there we read in Genesis 22, verse 2, that take your only son, the son whom you love. So that is the meaning of only begotten. He has no equal. He is so special. So don't misunderstand the meaning of the word only begotten. Okay, it simply means one of a kind, unique, one and only one in that category, someone who is very special, and as an NIV translate, one and only. So that's something very, very important for us to know. Then in verse 18, we looked at the prologue briefly last week, the only begotten son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him, you know. So in different translation, declared or revealed him or unfolded him. And he has the verb exigivomai, literally means lead the way, show the way. So it is from this word we get the word exegesis, you know. Bringing out. So the son is the only one who is able to explain, unfold, show, and lead the way to the Father. So that's a very stupendous statement. No one has seen God. That means no one has seen God in his full perfections and essence, in all the fullness of his glory. But God has revealed himself to people so that God can communicate with them. But in all the perfections of his glory, no one has seen God. God is a spirit, and no one can see him like that. So, but he has pleased himself to reveal himself so that people can have communication with him, and he can also manifest himself to people. So that is another important thing. Then we looked at the word incarnation. That word itself does not appear in the Bible, but in verse 14, the word was enfleshed, became flesh and dwelt among us. A temporary dwelling, the word was used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament, God's dwelling with men. So like in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God's glory. In this new dispensation, the Lord Jesus Christ is the demonstration and manifestation, and the dwelling of the glory is in him, and he dwelt among us as a man. He tabernacled among us. So it was his temporary residence. Now, page number 2, number 7. Jesus is God in human flesh, God himself visiting planet Earth. John provides no genealogy, illustrating the fact that deity has no beginning, no childhood details, bypasses Jesus' temptation, transfiguration, ascension, and institution of the Lord's Supper. No parables, no account of the agony in Gethsemane. Perhaps to emphasize Jesus' transcendent nature as God, that is, the deity of Christ, is the major theme of the Gospel of John. The man we know as Jesus is none other than God on earth. Believe him. The Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 16, Jesus' High Priestly Prayer, chapter 17, Jesus as the Lamb of God, only begotten of the Father, the great I Am statements, all are unique to John's gospel. It witnesses to the glorious deity of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, no parable is mentioned in this gospel, but again, some people have confusion. Let us turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 6. Chapter 10, verse 6. In KJV, we read, Jesus used this parable, but most other translations, like I'm reading now from New King James, which is a revision of KJV, they changed the parable into illustration. And that is the right translation, you know. So this is parabole. That is not the word used here. The word used here is paroimion. That means an illustration. So there are illustrations which Jesus used and metaphors, but like in the Synoptic Gospels, he did not give a parable as such. So that is something important for us to know. And when we use KJV, when we see the word parable, we should know the difference. Number 8, John recorded personal interviews and detailed conversations Jesus had with individuals. This is also very unique to John's gospel. For example, in chapter 3, conversation with or interview with Nicodemus. Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Chapter 11, with Martha. And in chapter 20, with Mary Magdalene. And in chapter 21, a personal encounter with Apostle Peter. These interviews provide valuable insights into personal evangelism and counseling. Books and theses and dissertations have been written on these topics. Jesus' methodology in Christian counseling, like taking some of these examples. And also, how did Jesus approach Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman? Very good case studies for personal evangelism. So those are also some of the very important observations in this gospel. Again, going back to chapter 1, in verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11 in the prologue, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And then comes one of the very sweetest verses in the Bible. But as many as received him, that is, he came to his own, that is the Jewish nation, Jewish people, but they did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the right or the authority to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Now, it's interesting that in verse 11, he came to his own. The first his own is neuter. You know, it's a neuter plural. That means he came to his own home. That is probably, if that is the meaning, it's a neuter word. Or it can mean he came to his property. He came to his domain. He came to his things. So that can include the creation, the world, the earth. And some interpretations would say it talks about the Jewish domain. He came. And the second one, and his own. So the second his own is masculine. Okay, the second one is, the first one is neuter, and the second one is masculine. So that means his own people. It is masculine plural. So it is, he came to his own things, his own home, his own domain, his own world, his own creation, and he was rejected. You know, and who rejected him? His own people. Okay, that is his own people, the Jewish people. They rejected the Messiah. But that opened the gateway for others to get into God's family through faith in Christ. That is why John's gospel is called the gospel of belief, that you may believe. So that is an amazing verse of verse 12. Now, in verse 13, also is a very important verse in John's theology. He believes in the sovereignty of God. Is highlighted throughout this gospel, the sovereignty of God, especially in salvation, the sovereign supernatural work of God in saving people. So those who believe in his name, that is our verse 12, but look at verse 13. Those who believe in his name, these people who were born into God's family, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How are people born again? Again, this morning we were, reflecting upon that. People are born not because of blood, not because of man's physical birth, ethnic descent, not because of human decision or human will or human effort. I need to make it very clear, because that is exactly what the text is saying. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So salvation is completely from beginning till the end. It is the work of God. No, all those who believe in him have been given the privilege to become the children of God, but they were born not of blood, not of any human descent, any physical birth, nor of ethnic descent, nor of any human decision, volition, effort, or any kind of human contribution. That will never make a person a child of God. It is of God. So, that is an amazing truth. The sovereignty of God in salvation. Again, come with me to chapter 3 and verse 6. That which is, this is the conversation to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Verse 8, in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating a person. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The origin and the destination of the wind is compared to the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, that is unknown, unpredictable. It is mysterious. It is beyond ordinary reasoning. But we can experience its actuality and reality. It is undeniable. Its destination, how it moves, it is unknown, unpredictable, mysterious about the wind. But we can experience the power of the wind. And we can know its actuality when the wind blows. And what did the Lord say? The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it where it wishes. He saves whomever he will save. And he wants to save. That is his work. But cannot tell where it comes. From where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. That is, again, another major statement about the sovereignty of God. We are saved through faith, repentance and faith, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the whole work of salvation is accomplished in us by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Come with me to page number 3 for a minute in our notes, page number 3, verse 12, because number 12 also goes along with what we have been studying, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Page number 312. One of the major theological truths of John is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, especially in relation to salvation. Not only in relation to salvation, but that truth is highlighted time and again. We looked at the wind blowing in John's Gospel chapter 3 and chapter 1. We looked at verses 12 and 13. Now come with me to chapter 6. Maybe a little difficult verses for us, but I'm just highlighting what John has highlighted here in relation to the sovereignty of God in salvation. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So the Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me. How will they come? They will come through faith and through belief in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving him as their personal savior. Look at verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, all the souls, all the persons, all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 44, same chapter. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there is a coming, and the coming is because of the drawing of the Father. So take the text in its face value, just what it says. Don't try to associate with any theological umbrella, you know. So we read here, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me. No one can come. That's a very categorical statement. No one will come. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him at the last day. God is sovereign, and his sovereignty in salvation. In chapter 10, very familiar verses, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. How do you know that someone is Christ's sheep? You know? Most of the time we are confused about this question, who is a believer, you know, and we always say, how can we judge? And all those things are true. We have limitations. I have limitation, you have limitation, and we are not the final judge. But having said that, we should not minimize the very important statements in the Word of God. We should not pretend that these verses are not there. So, like we considered that 2 Corinthians 5:17 this morning, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Okay. Here, chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How do you know that you are his sheep? You will hear his voice. Not that you are sinlessly perfect and you are the most maturest Christian, that you don't commit any sin. No, that's not what the verse tells. You will be sensitive to the voice of your master, your savior. And I know them, and they follow me. If you fit into this category, you are a child of God. If you do not, then you are not, you know. So a sensitivity to the voice of our Savior and Master, and a willingness to follow him and to obey him. That becomes the passion of our life. So here again, you know, and in verse 28, we read, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. He's the one who gives. Again, he's the sovereign giver of eternal life. They shall never perish. Okay, never means never. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The eternal security in the sovereign keeping of God of all those who come to him and believe him. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You know, so that is another very, very important statement about the sovereignty of God in salvation and in sovereign keeping. Look at the next verse, verse 30. I and my Father are one. We know that in the triune Godhead, you know, there is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, equal in nature, in essence, and in attributes, but different in function. But, you know, here, the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement, and he is the only begotten Son who reveals the Father, second person in the Trinity, and he is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. He existed. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Trinitarian relationship between Father and the Son. But here, we must pay careful attention, you know. He is not saying that I and my Father are one person, because the word one is neuter. You know, it is not masculine. That means I and my Father are one in essence, in attributes, in nature. They are one in unity, in their natures. Because one is neuter. If it would have been masculine, then this would have torpedoed the doctrine of the triunity of God. You know, I and my Father are one person, if it is masculine gender. So the Holy Spirit, when they inspired the apostles, they were very careful in selecting their words and vocabulary. That is why we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All words, not only the concept, all words are chosen and selected and given to the writers by the of the Holy Spirit. So I and my Father are one in unity, in essence, and in our nature and in attribute, but not one person. Father is Father and Son is Son. So that also is again another very, very important truth. Again, I believe in verse page 7, yes, in verse 7, that would go with what we have seen in the prologue. In page 7, three major themes connecting the events of the book. The first one, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son has revealed him. Revelation. Then verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Rejection, that is another theme in the Gospel of John. But in verse 12, the overarching theme, and all those who believe in him, you know, he gave them the right to become the children of God. So the Gospel of John revolves around these three themes: revelation, rejection, and reception. From beginning till the end of the gospel, that is how the author has developed his thesis. You know, those who He came to his own, they rejected him. Then he gave everyone who believes in him the right to become the children of God. So revelation, rejection, and reception. In the first 12 chapters, he reveals himself to the world. Then from beginning in chapter 13, he reveals himself to his inner circle, his disciples. He reveals his glory to the world at large. In the first part of the gospel, from chapter 13, he reveals his glory to his own. He loved them, his own. He loved his own to the very end, to the uttermost. Coming back to page 2 again, number 9, it's a simple statement, but it's very important for us as we are doing a survey. John refrains from directly referring to himself. He remains anonymous in this gospel. John refrains from directly referring to himself by name in his gospel, but there are allusions to himself and several references are given. It will be very good to go through each reference and how indirectly he refers to himself as the author of the book. He refers to the sons of Zebedee, you know, in 21:2, that is James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. He modestly spoke of the disciple whom Jesus loved 5 times. In 13:23, 19:26, 22:21:7, and 21:20, 5 times he refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved. It seems that he waited till the very end of the gospel to finally reveal that he was that disciple whom Jesus loved. If you read chapter 21, the last verses, it becomes almost very evident that he is referring to himself. He does not specifically refer to the inner three, Peter, James, and John, as we find in the synoptic gospels. But in this gospel, he describes certain critical events from the perspective of the inner three and also as an eyewitness to the events he describes. Then on page 3, number 10. Apostle John might have been one of the disciples of John the Baptist. In chapter 1, he set apart lot of verses, lot of descriptions about John the Baptist. No more details about John the Baptist. You know, even in the prologue, John the Baptist is introduced. Then from verse 19 to the end of, almost to the end of the chapter, the events revolve around John the Baptist. So it seems that this author has a special interest in John the Baptist. So in our page number 3, number 10, Apostle John might have been one of the disciples of John the Baptist. When the John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," 2 disciples, you know, followed him. And they left John. And they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 37. Again, the next day, chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with 2 of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The 2 disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So look at verse 40. One of the 2 who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Who was the other one? Other one, probably the writer of this 4th gospel, John himself, but he modestly, you know, he remains anonymous and he reveals the name of one disciple. So John the Baptist, when he declared this precious truth about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, some of his disciples left him, you know, and joined with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think any of one of us, I don't like to do, you know, that's not a very enjoyable thing. When I talk about somebody else, you know, they leave their allegiance to me and go and join in their camp. You know, that is what is exactly happening here. Apostle John might have been one of the disciples of John the Baptist. It is interesting that John's gospel quickly turns our attention to John the Baptist. And, you know, so many verses are devoted to saying events related to John the Baptist in chapter 1, unlike the synoptics, which make brief mention of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is never called by this title in the Gospel of John. He is always referred to simply as John. The synoptics calls him the Baptist, but Apostle John only refers to him simply by his first name, that is, as John. This may be because the Apostle John, the writer, knew him so well as his former disciple. Apostle John was one of the first disciples of Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, we find that he is also the author of 5 New Testament books. Gospel of John, 3 epistles, and the book of Revelation. So this author has great interest in his former master, you know, the Baptist, whom he just calls John. And that may be the reason more descriptions are given about his former master. That would be an encomium, a tribute paid to his former master. Point number 11. John challenges us to believe in Jesus, not merely his teaching, for example, but to believe in him, in his person, to place our absolute trust in him as God's Savior and Lord. The uniqueness of the person of Christ is the focus of John. The Greek word pistevo, believe, to trust, to rely upon, to commit, to entrust, appears 98 times in the Gospel of John, always as a verb, never as a noun. So it is an action. It is a commitment. It is not easy believism. It is not simply accepting something intellectually and raising hands, you know, and joining some church or creed or identifying with a group. John's understanding of belief, it is not belief in John's gospel. It is the verb. It is believe, entrust, commit. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is an active, dynamic, ongoing relationship. So whenever John uses this verb, it is in the present tense, that is, one who believes, one who continues to believe, one who is believing, one who has that relationship. Not that once upon a time heard something and believed, then forgot all about it, which is very popular today among Christians, you know. That is how many people are not quite sure whether they are saved or not, you know. But John's understanding of belief is a very dynamic, relational, interactive, ongoing commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, that is why he uses that word 98 times, never as a noun, never, but always as a verb. Other key words include world 78 times, love 47 times, word logos 45 times. Another favorite word for John, witness 47 times, light 22 times, darkness 9 times, abide 13 times, glory 40 times, verily, verily, as in KJV, amen, amen 21 times, judge and judgment 30 times, truth and true 49 times, life 47 times. Special words repeated time and again. Jesus is the authentic way to life, both in heaven and here on earth, and the eternal life and the abundant life. There is life in his name, eternal life that will sustain us forever, and abundant life for today that will refresh us and renew us in the struggles of life in a fallen and sin-cursed world. So he gives us eternal life, you know, and he also gives us abundant life for today, for our victorious life here and now in a fallen and sin-cursed world. Number 12, one of the major theological thrusts of John, we have already seen that, sovereignty of God. We will conclude with the number 13. The doctrine of Trinity, triunity, is clearer in this gospel than in any other gospel. Jesus often spoke of God, the Father, of himself as God, and of the Holy Spirit as God, of God. The Father sending the Son, that is unique to John, you know, repeatedly throughout the gospel, the Father sending the Son, and the Son coming into the world. We all have D-O-B, date of birth. For according to John, Jesus has D-O-C, date of coming, because he existed as God himself, as the second person in the triune Godhead in eternity past, and he came to visit us. He came through his incarnation. That is why sending and coming, not D-O-B, but D-O-C. Very unique. No one else can claim that I came, you know, I was born, not that I came. When I say I came, that means I came from somewhere. So that is exactly what John wants us to understand. The Father sending the Son into the world, and the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit, are unique to John's gospel. The Trinity is everywhere you turn in John's gospel. An amazing gospel, you know, that you might believe. The gospel of the Son of Thunder, throughout its pages, you know, we can hear that thunderous bang when he presents Jesus of Nazareth as the eternal Son of God. I hope and pray that our study may help us to probe more deeply into this gospel, appreciate and understand and glorify our blessed Savior. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the glory and the uniqueness of our blessed Savior, that this morning we had the special joy and privilege of gathering around him and unto him. And what a joy and what a glorious privilege for us to consider him again this evening through the pages of this amazing gospel. Pray that each one of us may be committed to his lordship and authority in our life, that when we say we believe in him, that it may be a dynamic, ongoing, continuing, abiding relationship in our life. And we may be able to enjoy that, not only the eternal life, but the abundant life he gives to each one of us. If there is anyone who is listening to these words and who has not yet really come to know the Lord Jesus as his or her personal Savior, or doubting about it or confused about it, pray that our study of the Gospel of John may clarify salvation issues to that soul, and that person may really, genuinely trust in thee as his or her personal Savior. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.